Well, good morning. We are in that wonderful season of summer where we get to enjoy, for many of us, a little bit of a different pace of life. Some in our community are already off enjoying vacations, and we pray for their safe travels, and we live vicariously through the posts that they put online. And we hope that they enjoy their time with family and friends. We might have visitors who join us here and are here throughout the summer weeks to visit us as well. I know I have many friends who are going to come through the Lower Mainland this summer on their holidays, and I look forward to their visits on Sunday mornings as well. To that end, I thought it would be wise that we study something together that we could maybe lean into that different pace of life, wouldn't necessarily build off each other week to week, and one could kind of come any week throughout the summer and be able to follow along with what we are studying. And so throughout the summer weeks, we are going to look at the fruit of the Spirit that Paul lists for us in Galatians 5. Also, there's something really seasonally poetic about talking about fruit throughout the summer weeks. How many of us in the room are gardeners? You can raise your hands. This is the time for participation. How many of you are gardeners? Okay, so actually less than I thought. Okay, so you might resonate with me. Now, I do not know what happened to me, but there is some kind of green thumb that specifically skipped me. My grandparents on both sides of my family are really, or were really into gardening. My dad's dad was a farmer in Texas before becoming a pastor. And no matter where my grandparents ended up serving in ministry, wherever they lived, they always had a garden. I have memories of going over to their one house in particular when he was serving at a church in Winnipeg, Manitoba, when my grandpa was there, and most of their backyard was dedicated to a garden. And my grandma would then pickle carrots and other things from the take things from the garden and pickle them. You can pickle lots of things, apparently. And I remember being taught how to dig up potatoes and whatnot in their garden. And then my mom's parents were also the same. And for a time, my grandparents on that side of the family, they lived in Victoria, which was a dream growing condition for apparently any gardener, right? I see some nods. That's where you want to grow things. But the garden I remember most of theirs was when they were living in Edmonton. Again, for these grandparents as well, half of their huge yard was devoted to gardening. And it was filled with snap peas and strawberries and cucumbers and so many things. And you can grow things in Edmonton. I know those of you from the Lower Mainland think that, you know, that Edmonton is some barren wasteland. You can grow a beautiful garden there. And summers at their house included pillaging their garden for treats while we played in the yard. And at mealtime, my grandma, who was the better cook of the grandparents, would use the harvest from the garden to make amazing food. And then my parents always had a garden. And my mom has a very green thumb, and we always had houseplants, and she always, in her house still now, has all these houseplants, and she always remembers to water them. And they are always alive. I don't understand. And Scott's parents, too, are really good at gardening. And yet, for some reason, Scott and I could not keep the one plant that someone gave me for my birthday in March alive. It is dead. Did we water it too much? Not enough? We have no idea. I'm sorry, the one person from church who gave me the plant, it's gone. I don't know what happened to it, but it's dead. Regardless of my personal gardening woes, I can appreciate the use of plant imagery that is used pervasively in Scripture. We have looked this year already, earlier this year, at Jesus describing himself as the vine, and the consistent imagery throughout the Old Testament of the vine and the vineyard, used to talk about God and his relationship with his people, with the people of Israel. And plant imagery is also used to talk about our spiritual lives, specifically used to talk about spiritual growth. I think personally of Colossians 2, where Paul talks about our lives being rooted and built up in Christ, where the plant imagery reminds us that our lives should have sustenance and life from Christ. And then as we grow from Jesus Christ himself. And then an extension of this plant imagery that we see in Scripture is to talk about fruit. There is a sense from several passages in Scripture that we can produce different fruit, and the hope is to produce good fruit. So what does that mean? Because I'm a person, and I have never sprouted an apple from an appendage, what does that mean to produce fruit? So let's look at three questions. First, What does this metaphor mean? What is this getting at? Secondly, how does one produce different kinds of fruit? And thirdly, why should we even care about the kinds of fruit that we are producing? So we are going to walk through these three questions together before we get into the one specific fruit we are going to look at this morning. So first, what does this metaphor mean? Let's unpack what it means to produce fruit in the first place. So just to get real simple for a second, the Bible uses this metaphor, and we use this metaphor consistently in the church, and honestly, it is used elsewhere, even in our culture, to refer to how one is living in the world. So essentially, the character, the qualities, and actions that one is showing in the world. So when it comes to gardening, when you plant a strawberry seed, I'm assuming what grows from that plant is strawberry fruit. And then when it comes to our lives, whatever we put into our lives will produce different fruit, as in different character, qualities, and actions that are exhibited and shown in the world. So then that answers our next question. How does one produce different kinds of fruit? I produce different qualities and actions based on what I am putting in my life. So again, very simply, when I put good things into my life, I will produce fruit of better character and actions. So when we look carefully at the passage that was read for us already, Galatians 5, Paul is addressing what he sees happening in the church in Galatia. There are a lot of divisions happening and issues happening in this church. There's a lot of fighting in the body within this church. And he's seeing that some people are living in what he calls the flesh. This is a very common description Paul uses to describe essentially our life before coming to Christ, or essentially to describe our sinful, selfish natures. And we see in this passage in Galatians 5 that some people are still living as if they haven't met Christ, as if they do not have the Spirit within them. And so they are still living by that flesh nature, the sinful flesh nature that they had before. And by leaning into that selfishness, it's producing fruit in their lives that is honestly not great. And he lists a whole bunch of things from verses 19 to 21, things like idolatry, hatred, envy, drunkenness, and a lot of this stuff, the root of the problem of these things is that it's causing further divisions. It's causing brokenness and separation from God and the people and from the people and one another. And all of this fruit is evident in the way that they're living their lives with one another. They're leaning into the flesh, and it's producing bad fruit. And what he's trying to suggest instead is what Paul says in verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Lean into the Spirit. The Spirit should be at work in us. And then the Spirit will produce good kinds of fruit. Fruit like love, joy, peace, patience, so on. And all of this fruit will be evident in the way that we also live our lives with one another. So what we put into our lives produces different fruit. And then the last question, why should we care? Why should we care about the fruit that we are producing? To answer this question, I'd like to draw your attention to the teachings of Jesus. First, let's talk about Jesus, what he says in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 of Matthew. So the Sermon on the Mount is one of the longest section of teachings of Jesus, and he teaches on a great many things. And at one point, he warns people about those who will claim to be teachers or prophets of Christ, and yet will actually be false prophets, false teachers. And they will be people who attempt to lead people away from Jesus Christ. And Jesus says that it is by their fruit that you will recognize them. So I'm going to read for you the longer section. I have a little bit highlighted here. Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. So on the outside, they will look like a follower of Christ, the sheep's clothing. But inwardly, they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. It was so important that he said it twice. So one author noted, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus never suggested that we should evaluate the health of his people by how much power they wielded or how much privilege they amassed. Rather, Jesus insisted that his followers would be identifiable as his followers by their fruit. We need to care about the fruit that is being produced in our lives because it is by the way that we live that people will be able to see Christ. The way we live matters. Our character and our actions matter. And not only does it matter, but it is how we are associated to Jesus Christ. Jesus emphasizes the importance of fruit in the Gospel of John as well. John 15, I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other. People will know we are followers of Christ by the fruit that we are producing, by the way that we live our lives. And the main reason that we need to care about that fruit that is evident in our lives and why we are going to focus on fruit of the Spirit this summer is because Jesus wants us to reflect him in the world. The fruit of the Spirit are essentially Christ-like characteristics and qualities. And yet, the only way those characteristics and qualities are evident are when they are in action, or when they are in relationship with people, when we are in community with one another. We wouldn't know someone is loving unless we saw evidence of that love when someone is outwardly showing that love to another person. We wouldn't just be like, look, that person in isolation is so loving. You wouldn't say that. It would only be when they're showing it with their actions. We can't tell someone is truly peaceful unless we see that person interact with people through difficult times. And you see that peaceful presence interact with other people. All of these qualities are meant to be in relationship. And that is going to be particularly interesting when we look at the fruit of the Spirit that is today's topic. So keep that in mind. Now, the last thing I want to draw our attention to about the concept of the fruit of the Spirit, before we look at the specific fruit of this morning, is that these are actually the fruit of the Spirit, not specifically fruit of our own actions or fruit of our own strength. Yet as one author noted, the metaphor of fruit underscores the importance in the Christian life of both work and grace. It's kind of this combination. The metaphor of fruit and its relationship to gardening and farming reminds us that there is an element of, yes, our own effort that is required, as there is with all gardening and farming. As Philip Kennison writes in his book, Life on the Vine, Cultivating the Fruit of the Spirit, which is a wonderful book on fruit of the Spirit, I highly recommend it, he says this, all farmers know that there is always more work to be done than there is time to do it. I think he's talking about ministry as well. All farmers know this. Nevertheless, these same farmers also understand that much of what happens to the crops is beyond their control. There is much for the farmer to do, but the farmer cannot make the seed sprout, the sun shine, or the rain fall. In fact, it is only because the farmer trusts that these good gifts will continue to be given that the challenging and risk-filled enterprise of farming is undertaken at all. Grace and effort, gift and work, these must be held together. Unfortunately, Christians often either pit these against each other or emphasize one to the exclusion of the other. The wisdom of the farmer reminds us that both are required in full measure in order to grow anything worth harvesting. And the same holds for life and the Spirit. As we look at the fruit of the Spirit this summer, it is my hope that we recognize the responsibility that we have to put in our own efforts as we walk this path of following Christ, as we strive to live lives that reflect Christ in the world. Yet, we also live by the Spirit. We are filled by the Spirit. And it is the Spirit at work within us that ultimately will produce that fruit in our lives. It's this wonderful, beautiful, mysterious mix of both. And as Phil Kennison just reminded us, often we lean hard into one. Often we lean into our own efforts without recognizing the ongoing presence and work of the Spirit in our lives. And perhaps in this different pace of life that summer affords, we can lean into the Spirit in a fresh way, invite the Holy Spirit to fill us, and open ourselves up to the ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives. So we're going to look at these nine fruit of the Spirit that Paul addresses in Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23. Now keep in mind, these are not necessarily the only characteristics that the Spirit may bring to fruition in our lives. Yet these nine characteristics are a wonderful set, and they will really allow us an opportunity for self-reflection. Every week, we are going to ask ourselves how we see evidence of these fruit in our lives, in our community, in our relationships. And we'll look at practices and things that we can do to help form these different fruits and give opportunity for these fruit to grow in our lives, while again really leaning into the reality that it is the Spirit that will bring these fruit of the Spirit to root and flourish in our lives. As we live by the Spirit and walk in step by the Spirit, as Paul says in this passage, these fruit will be evident, or fruits. I'm going to struggle all summer to know when I'm going to pluralize and not pluralize fruit. You're just going to watch that, and those of you who are English majors, just beware, and you can correct me later. Okay. We're going to go in a different order than what you read in the text, okay? So this morning, we're going to start with the last one, self-control. And this one is probably the most interesting one to talk about after just having the discussion about fruit of the Spirit being both a combination of our own effort and the work of the Spirit in our lives, and how often we tend to lean into the idea of our own efforts being primary, when there is this whole reality of the Spirit working in our lives, forming us, especially when we lean into the Spirit and are open to the Spirit. Yet when we read self-control, who does it sound like is most in control of producing this Spirit? Ourselves. Okay. And yet, is that what the fruit of the Spirit is talking about? Only ourselves. Okay, let's unpack. When self-control is talked about, the metaphor that is inevitably used is that of athletes. I challenge you to find any Bible study that talks about the fruit of the Spirit and talks about self-control that doesn't immediately talk about athletes, because it is just, that's right there. That is the best metaphor, I think, to use. Because athletes need an enormous amount of self-control to be able to achieve in their fields, right? The diligence it takes to stick to their training schedules and the self-denial required for the kinds of diets, the detail, all the protein, the carbohydrates, the nutrients to fuel that performance for the sport. And I'm not a huge fan of sport myself, but I get very personally excited about the Olympics, all right? Anybody else like the Olympics? Yes. Okay, I see that hand. Okay. Both winter and summer. I like them both. I think for me, it's the fact that it's your country's team. Like when I watch, I'm from Edmonton, so when I watch the Edmonton Oilers, I'm like, who here is from Edmonton? No one. It's so weird. I don't get it. But when I watch the Olympics and it's the Canadian Olympic team, everyone's from Canada. That's exciting. I don't know. It gets me really excited. And I love those little specials and interludes that when you're watching the Olympics on TV where you get a glimpse into the athlete's training program, because sometimes I'm watching the Olympics and I watch the divers and I'm like, that is too much splash. What were they doing? And I get a little like judgy, and then I watch their training regimen and I'm like, oh yeah, I can't do that. Like, and it kind of takes me down a couple notches. It requires such discipline and single-minded devotion, such mastery over one's body and mind, the very definition of self-control. You would imagine that that kind of discipline and self-control that these athletes exhibit in their lives would then trickle down into other areas of their life, right? That athletes would then also demonstrate consistent measure of composure when talking to people, and they would be really good with their money, and they would be really measured in their relationships and have very healthy marriages. And yet a lot of professional athletes seem to have poor reputations, right? And seem to struggle with character outside of their sport. And there's allegations of abuse and drug use and tempers and failed marriages. And it doesn't seem that that self-control always permeates into other areas of our life. There is a strong thread throughout wisdom literature, both in scripture and in other ancient cultures, that talk about humans' tendency of being ruled by one's desires and passions, rather than wisely being measured and constrained and self-controlled. And even just the bent of the entire instructions of the Proverbs, if you read Proverbs, kind of just speaks to this measured, self-controlled life. For the ancient Greek philosophers, self-control or self-mastery was a noble pursuit, and definitely the mark of a wise person, the virtue of a wise civilization, and actually the way one was better able to enjoy one's life was to do it in a self-controlled way. When we turn to the New Testament and seek out teachings on self-control, there are actually not as many passages as one might think. The word from our passage in the list of the fruit of the Spirit that is translated as self-control, egratia, is a very common Greek word for self-control. Again, used by many Greek philosophers like Plato and the like. They talk about it so much, and yet it is not used in the New Testament all that often. Other than our passage today in Galatians, it only appears two additional times, with a similar word appearing only three times. From this, are we to surmise that self-control is not nearly as important in the New Testament as the surrounding culture, or even as important as our evangelical Christian culture has at times elevated it to be? There is definitely a strong emphasis on self-control within evangelical Christian culture, emphasis on the self in particular, self-control. And there is an element of evangelical Christian culture that I believe has borrowed from our surrounding culture at large, where we sometimes have a pull yourselves up by your bootstraps mentality toward people and spirituality. There's this strong streak in capitalism, in particular, the idea that you are in charge of your fate. You are in charge of your future. If you're unhappy with the state of your life, well, try harder. Pull yourselves up by your bootstraps, work harder, and the outcome will change. And we often have that striving mentality in our spiritual lives as well. And that is emphasized with this word, self-control. The word self-control, egratia, implies that we are in control of the outcome and heavily relies on our own efforts and our own strivings without a lot of room for the Holy Spirit. I think it's also worth noting that the etymology of the phrase, pull yourselves up from your bootstraps, is fascinating, because the phrase actually comes from a physics textbook in the late 1800s that had the example question, why cannot a man lift himself by pulling up on his bootstraps? Why cannot a man lift himself by pulling up on his bootstraps? So it was always meant to be a phrase suggesting that this is an impossible task. An accomplishment. It's impossible to pull oneself up by your bootstraps. It was always a sarcastic comment. However, it has evolved into this implication that if you want to change your socioeconomic station in life, you simply need to work harder, implying that this is something achievable for everyone at equal measure, without taking into account roadblocks, privilege, prejudices, generational wealth, numerous things. I mean, the list goes on. And for our purposes in the church, we seem to imply the same almost heartless at times bent in our spiritual lives, thinking that this is all on our own efforts and strength, forgetting a huge element that is at work in and through us, the Holy Spirit. The classic use of the word egratia and the way our culture uses and views self-control is, as one author puts it, control of the self, by the self, for the sake of the self. Yet, the fruit of the Spirit is in the context of a letter that Paul is writing to the church in Galatia. So first of all, it's not about one individual person. And that person needing to control themselves, it's not about that. He's writing about their relationships with one another. Additionally, everything that we are ever instructed about in relation to growing or being more like Christ always has a purpose. A purpose that is beyond just simply making ourselves a better person so we can pat ourselves on the back and be like, yay, I'm a better person in my little bubble. That's not the point. So then, if we combine this insight that we are formed for a purpose with the radical suggestion that in Galatians that egratia is first a fruit of the Spirit's work and not of our own, then we might suggest that its meaning is something akin to control of the self by the Spirit for the sake of the gospel. Paul is attempting to decentralize the self and help his fellow followers of Christ recognize that, as he says in verse 13, we are called to be free. And in that freedom, we get to serve one another humbly in love. That is what our freedom is for. It's not for ourselves. Our freedom is for others. And that is what decentralizing the self will produce, love. In a way, it would be helpful, perhaps, to use a different word, a word that doesn't focus on the self so much, because the idea is to be less self-controlled. I don't want to be in control. I want God to be in control. Some translations might use temperance, but that word is a little old, and I read suggestions of continence, which just makes me think of like incontinence. That didn't really help me. So I don't know if that was for you, but it wasn't helpful. So whatever word that would help us understand that we are talking about a fruit that is essentially a rule of life where we choose to live measured and controlled, not by ourselves, but by the Spirit. So perhaps Spirit-controlled is the best way to think of this. That the fruit evident in our lives should be lives controlled by the Spirit of God. To that end, in an effort to become more Spirit-controlled as opposed to self-focused, I have a couple suggestions of how we may open ourselves up to the Spirit to be formed by the Spirit, okay? So first, invite the Holy Spirit to fill us. This is a very simple one, and it seems maybe obvious, but invite the Holy Spirit to fill us. And that includes surrender to the Holy Spirit. One of my favorite parts of doing Alpha is the Alpha weekend, when the focus is on the Holy Spirit. And if you are a follower of Christ or not one yet or just become one, whatever your faith journey is, Nikki Gumbel, who is the creator and teacher in Alpha, encourages everyone to have a posture of openness to the Holy Spirit and to invite the Holy Spirit to fill them. We need the Holy Spirit to produce all of these fruit in our lives. We need this to be more the Spirit's effort than our own. Because I would gauge that we strive a lot. We put in a lot of our own efforts without surrendering to the Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, come. Right? Holy Spirit, would you fill us? So I'm going to have a time of praying that at the end of this sermon. And part two of that would be to find ways to also engage and submit to the Holy Spirit throughout the week. It's very easy to go through one's week and all of a sudden Sunday comes and we realize we haven't really paid attention to the Spirit's work in our lives at all throughout the week. It's so easy to get distracted. So I highly recommend, if you're a book reader, I highly recommend this book, The Common Rule, Habits of Purpose for an Age of Distraction. So this author, Justin Whitmill Earley, I think it's actually Earby, and that just got auto-corrected. But anyway, he talks about the realities of our busy and self-focused culture, and yet habits are forming. So the things we do all the time are forming. And the things that we spend time on form us. And the hope is to lean into habits that open us up to be formed by the Spirit, to be formed more like Christ for the purpose of being like Christ in the world. And these are not crazy difficult. Like, you don't have to become a monk and spend hours and hours in silence. Because if you're like me and you hear about spiritual habits and think someone wants you to sit in silence for an entire day, that sounds like awful. This is not that. It's this very nice formational habits, okay? I would recommend looking at this book, and there might be a practical approach to opening ourselves up to formational habits that really just have touch points for being open to the Spirit during the week. In all of this, asking the Spirit to fill us by making space for the Spirit throughout the week, especially through intentional habits, we are attempting to move from being self-focused and instead be formed by the Spirit for the sake of the gospel, that the way we live may be fruit that points people to Jesus Christ. So let's stand together now. We're going to spend some time opening ourselves up to the Holy Spirit. Will you join me in standing? If you feel comfortable, I invite you to also have a posture of open hands as we invite the Holy Spirit to fill us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are Father, Son, and Spirit in one. And God, we ask now, Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, would you fill us? The full measure of your Spirit, Lord. Would you fill those parts in our heart that we have not yet surrendered to you? Would you help us soften our will to your will? Help us to walk in step with you. And may your Spirit be ever forming us to be more and more like Jesus Christ, so that the way we live may be loving and kind, gentle, and always controlled by your Spirit, Lord. We thank you that you have given us minds and hearts that can choose to follow you, can choose to love like you, and we choose to surrender them. Holy Spirit, come. Fill us. May we be a community, a body, that reflects who you are to the world. Will you breathe new life in us now, Lord? We pray all of this for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom we love and desire to follow and live like. Holy Spirit, come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.